Well, I really hope that you'll all take some time this week and to check out that full interview with Watasha Barnes Griffin. She is a tremendous leader doing great work at the YWCA, and we're really glad to be able to partner with them as a church. Well, hey everyone, my name's Matt, and really before we get into the message today, I would like to start the morning out or this part out by just acknowledging some of the unrest and the turmoil going on in our country, in particular, the pain that many are feeling, especially people of color. And so, if you would you just stop and let's just pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for justice. We pray for healing where our country is divided, where our systems are broken. Lord, there is just so much pain and so much hurting and people literally crying out in the streets for change. Father, we confess where we've been part of the problem, even if unknowingly. Lord, we confess and we repent of our not being more quick to realize or to admit that for many people of color, there is still systemic injustice taking place, even though we've been hearing people of color tell us this for a long time. Lord, we admit the privilege that we have in getting to choose whether or not to pay attention to these voices and these issues, as they don't seem to affect many of us directly. Lord, we pray for the safety. We pray for the protection of those protesting peacefully. And Lord, may eyes be opened where needed, including our own. As the New Testament writer James says, may we be quick to listen and slow to speak. And so give us ears to hear. And Lord, as your word says, you require only a few things from us, that we would practice justice, that we would be people of mercy, and that we would walk humbly with you. Lord, show us what that means in these days. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in a series right now where we're talking about how we can better lead like Jesus. And all of us, whether it's in an official, you know, category or role or title, or it's simply relationally, we all have opportunities to influence those around us. And we probably all have room to grow in leading more, better, like Jesus. And so I know that's certainly the case for me. And last week we started with Jesus' motivation to lead. That is, before we get to how can we be better leaders or lead more like Jesus, we have to start with why do we want to lead in the first place? I mean, at the heart level, what's our motivation? What's driving us? What do I hope to get out of that? And so, you know, what's so amazing about Jesus is that unlike many people in his day and ours, Jesus looked at authority, he looked at power, he looked at influence and leadership differently. He truly was not in it for himself, for personal gain, reward, status, recognition. I mean, no, he said the whole point is to serve. And so what other people may see as an opportunity for them to gain power, to gain status, to gain comfort, Jesus saw as an opportunity to sacrifice himself on behalf of those he came to serve. And he didn't just say it. He backed it up with his actions, with his life. In the end, of course, giving even his life for us. And we said last week, you know, and this is a positive thing in a lot of ways, that the term servant leadership derived from Jesus, it's become a lot more popular in recent decades. And so what that means is all of us watching this would affirm, yeah, that's a good thing, or that's like an aspirational value. I think the challenge for us is in figuring out what does that actually look like in whatever role, leadership, influence that you've been given. I mean, what does a servant leader, what does a leader who's not in it for themselves, what shape does that take? What does that look like in action besides, like, you know, I'll sit in the back seat and insist someone else ride shotgun or whatever. So today I want to look at a short scene from the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, if you want to pull that up, because I think this is a scene that shows us a little more clearly what it looks like in practice to lead on behalf of someone else. And today I'll just warn you that we're going to look at Jesus, and I'm not going to make a ton of specific application. I just want to let Jesus' example sort of speak for itself, because you can't argue with that. And I want to just give room, hopefully, for the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us where we need to hear him. All right, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, just to make sure that we're all picking up on like the cultural context that Mark is giving us here, I mean, the Sabbath was one of the big political, religious, like hot topics of Jesus' day. It was a holy day protected by lots of holy laws, which were then enforced by these holy men. In fact, one of the roles of the rabbis, the religious leaders that are implied here and that are going to come out in a second, was to interpret the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, including the various Sabbath commandments and prohibitions. And the reason that was necessary was, for example, some of these commandments seemingly contradicted each other, or it was confusing. And so, you know, the rabbis offered their interpretation on which commandments were most important. So, for example, you know, the commandments to do no work versus the commandments in other places to preserve and protect life at all costs, and where do they all kind of line up? I mean, a classic debate in Jesus' day was, you know, what if your donkey, or suppose a donkey falls into a well or into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you allowed to help out this animal? And the rabbis and religious leaders had different answers to that. So anyway, again, Mark assumes that we know that the Sabbath was like one of eight great debates in Jesus' day. And Mark actually opens with, another time Jesus went into the synagogue. And the reason is because Jesus, just prior to this, at the end of Mark chapter 2, has come from another conflict with the religious leaders over, surprise, surprise, this issue of the Sabbath. And so these religious leaders who are already suspicious of Jesus, things are already a bit tense going into this, they decide, let's keep an especially close eye on Jesus today because it's the Sabbath. And we've already tried to trap him and to make him look foolish in front of everyone with our trick questions. We've also tried publicly accusing him of hanging out with the wrong people and trying to hurt his reputation in that way. But Jesus, he just has this way of answering us or asking us questions, and he just keeps slipping out of our nets. And so we need a better strategy for putting a stop to this guy. And so they say to each other, let's catch him breaking the Sabbath, which is doing any work, including apparently work of healing. Because if he crosses that line, we got him. If he does that, that's like the airtight evidence that we need against him, and Jesus will be discredited in front of everyone. He won't be able to defend himself. I mean, obviously, they are revealing that they care a whole lot more about their religious, you know, priorities, about maintaining their kind of institutional authority, than they do about this man who's suffering in front of them. By the way, does Jesus know that he's being closely watched at this point? Yeah, I bet he does. I bet he does. Jesus sees the man, this man with this disability, and here's a guy who's been suffering for who knows how long, and perhaps his disability has prevented him from working, you know, from being able to support or provide for his family in a predominantly like manual labor agrarian society. We also know from other places in the Gospels that a common belief in the first century was if something bad happened to you, it must be because of something that you have done to deserve it. And so along with his suffering, perhaps he's had to endure his share of like outsider, you know, unclean stigma and the social consequences of that. Now, we know enough, even if you start at the beginning of Mark and read the chapter 3, to know that at this moment, Jesus' heart was moved. Just by the desperation of the man's situation, Jesus is no doubt moved with compassion. We also know, again, just from reading Mark, that Jesus has healed tons of people, whole crowds of people, and so up to this point, and so he's fully capable of healing this man with this issue. And again, we assume Jesus is very aware that his every move is being watched. But I just want to pause here. Okay, so if you kind of know the rest of the story, just try to forget about what happens next for a minute. And let's just really try to put ourselves in this situation. I mean, in this moment, what are your options if you're Jesus? What are your choices? Number one, you can simply do nothing and avoid getting into trouble and avoid the trap altogether. Well, how do you do that? You do that by telling yourself, hey, I didn't cause this man's hand to be shriveled in the first place. You do that by saying things like, you know, he's just one person. And besides, our crossing path is totally random. And even if I heal him, there's like 1,000 other people that I'm not going to get to heal in the grand scheme of the pain and suffering of the world. You do nothing by telling yourself, if I get involved, that could jeopardize or put at risk the bigger mission, the bigger cause. I don't want to jeopardize that for one person. Like, that's maybe not even a wise thing to do. So that's option A, which is not really good news for the guy who's suffering, but it's kind of a win for you. Okay? Or you can choose option B. You take the bait and you heal this guy, which is good for the man. But you are going to set in motion lots of trouble, guaranteed, for yourself. I mean, it might feel kind of good to like stick one to the religious leaders just to see the look on their faces. But at the end of the day, it's a win for the guy. Nothing good is going to come out of this, really, for you if you choose option B. What about option C, which is you walk up to this guy quietly and you tell him to, you know, secretly meet you outside, around back, or in the back alley or whatever. Or you set a time to meet the guy like first thing the next day when the Sabbath restrictions are over. And that way the guy gets healed still and you avoid lots of headache and drama and it doesn't cost you anything. So, what do you all think? I don't know about you, but it kind of seems like option C is the best bet. It's like a win-win, right? Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Oh boy, looks like we're going with option B, or in that direction. Why? Jesus, he knows the debates. He knows, obviously, that he's being watched, that it's like a trap. They're waiting for him to mess up. Now, I have always read this, like in this moment, Jesus is just like ready to pick a fight, like bring it on. I just want to hang on there for just a minute, because perhaps that's a tad bit too cynical, actually. In studying this recently, I just realized, what if Jesus, in this moment, what if he's genuinely hopeful he can win these guys over? Like, what if Jesus is hoping that their hearts aren't too far gone, that it's not too late for them to change? See, I'm convinced that that's why Jesus doesn't choose to heal the man secretly or, you know, later when he won't make a scene. I think he knows that this could be a really instructive kind of teaching moment, maybe like a powerful moment, right, for these leaders. I mean, wouldn't that actually be the real win-win if these religious leaders have a change of heart, right, from then on, and the man is healed as well? So Jesus goes, all right, now that I have everyone's attention, I have a question. Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So Jesus asked them a rather simple, honest question with the man kind of standing there quietly as like a tangible illustration. And we don't even have to like fully understand the question to gather that he's asking these guys to move past like a literal kind of law, rule, focus, and he's challenging them to reconsider what the Sabbath is even for. Like, it's about life. I mean, he's saying, forget about your debates and your hypothetical ethical dilemmas. What is the loving thing to do in this particular situation with this man right in front of you? And I'm telling you, this is the moment when the whole kind of tense situation could have gone in a completely different direction. I mean, this is an opportunity, right? They could have changed. They could have grown. They could have had their kind of worldview could have gotten bigger. But unfortunately, that is not what happens. Mark goes on, but they remained silent. Now, that silence there, that is not a reflective, thoughtful pause. Like, that silence there is not like, oh, that's a little convicting. We need to perhaps consider this more. Maybe a change of heart is in order. Nope. That silence there is, we are defensive and we are now closed up. But again, I think Jesus is asking a genuine, honest question, which they unfortunately don't hear and instead immediately interpret as, I know what he's doing. He's putting the spotlight back on us. He's accusing us somehow. By the way, does anyone else ever do that besides me? Someone just asks a question and you like immediately go to, well, what do you mean? And, you know, how dare they? You know. Anyway, let's keep moving. Now a scene is definitely being made and not like they had hoped. It's quite uncomfortable. But again, because they shut down, they get defensive. They miss this opportunity to have like their whole world and the way they saw it expanded. Instead, they decide it's better to plead the fifth than to answer and show everyone that they don't know everything, that they're not perfect. Can you imagine? I mean, they're silent because they decide that politically it's in their best interest to not answer the question, which they're convinced is not an honest question, but instead an attack. Now, I think it's at this point Jesus decides to change his approach. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. I mean, how can you not love Jesus? Mark says, Jesus looks at them in anger, which I know that's maybe not what you'd expect from Jesus, who's always supposed to be meek and mild. No, he's angry at the injustice of the situation. See also Jesus in the temple overturning the tables of money changers who were taking advantage of poor people who had come to worship. I mean, the original language here, the anger, it's not like petty or selfish anger. It's not the kind of anger where a person just blows up or flies off the handle at like the littlest offense, like I ordered a diet. He's angry not because he's defending himself. He's angry on behalf of this man and these leaders, supposedly, who just flat out refuse to care about him. I mean, one writer defines this kind of anger that Jesus is displaying as desire mixed with grief. Yeah, desire mixed with grief. Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. What I want you to see is that for Jesus, his anger isn't self-serving. It's not about him at all. Instead, Jesus' anger leads to the healing and the restoration of someone else. Jesus uses his power. He puts essentially himself on the line to bring life and healing to someone else. And I don't think he was trying to like spark a movement or to do any grand thing in this moment. He just saw this one guy suffering in front of him and said, all right, I'm going to go all in for him. In other words, for Jesus, this isn't a potential distraction or threat from his bigger purpose, from his bigger mission. For Jesus, this guy standing in front of him is what the kingdom of God is all about. See, that's what servant leadership looks like. I mean, that's what love is willing to do. Now, would it surprise you to know that the religious leaders don't appreciate this one bit? This is actually a turning point in Mark's gospel where, because of this particular healing, the religious leaders pivot to, whoa, this guy Jesus is a way bigger threat to us than we feared. I mean, look how the scene ends. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It is worth noting, because you wouldn't know this unless you read about it, that the Pharisees and the Herodians mentioned here, they have nothing in common. In fact, the Pharisees, which is a religious group, hate the Herodians, which is a political group with ties to Rome. I mean, the Pharisees see the Herodians as this like these opportunistic, in it for the money, just colluders, right, with Rome. But you know what they say about the enemy of my enemy. And so the Pharisees plot, now is the time to reach across the political, religious aisle, and let's work together to kill Jesus. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was getting himself into. When he looked at this man, he said, stretch out your hand in front of everyone. Let's do this. Which leads me to this question. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? For me, I'll go first, if I'm honest. The things that make me angry generally fall in the following categories. I get angry when I feel misunderstood or mistreated or rejected somehow, and I'm not saying it's wrong to feel angry. That's probably normal. At this point, all we're doing is just noticing, I'm just kind of making some observations about what makes me angry generally. I get angry when I feel like I'm unfairly criticized. I actually get angry the most when I'm inconvenienced in some way? Like, how can that person driving in front of me, how can in this day and age they not understand what the passing lane is for? How in the world could the drive-thru worker fail to put napkins in the bag? So, see that? Like, that's an inconvenience, a minor one for me. I think it's safe to say that when I get angry, and maybe you can relate to this, it's generally because someone didn't do something or did something to me that I'm convinced they should have done or not done to me. But again, it's about me. See, with Jesus, on the other hand, it's actually interesting. It's quite different. I'm actually not sure that I can like think of an instance where Jesus gets angry in defense of himself personally because of something someone said or did to him. I mean, for sure, you never see Jesus ever responding with defensiveness or really even taking anything personally. I mean, even up to the point people mock him, spit on him, and crucify him, he didn't get angry. Instead, he forgave them. And I don't know how he did it, right? I mean, that is amazing. You think about it. And perhaps part of it was that Jesus was able to see people, like in their brokenness, in their sin, in their ignorance, right, of what they were doing. And he could somehow empathize with them. He could put himself in their shoes and therefore find a way to love them even when they were being like nasty or cruel to him. Interestingly, the moments in the Gospels when Jesus gets angry, like when he gets fired up, like this scene in Mark 3, they seem to have in common when other people are being mistreated or taken advantage of or treated unjustly. I mean, this man in Mark 3, Jesus gets angry when people act like the system or the status quo is more important than loving a suffering, overlooked individual. And the thing I want us to all see is his anger leads him to act on behalf of someone else, to use his power, to use his influence, his gifts, to bring healing and restoration to someone who's hurting. It's like the Son of God, the one with like all the power, had decided long ago it really wasn't about him. See, this is what servant leadership looks like in practice. I mean, you contrast that with the leadership, quote unquote, of the Pharisees, like the other leaders in the room. Jesus asks them a simple question about what the Sabbath is for, and they know that if they answer it honestly, that they would reveal their own hollowness, shallowness, their own lack of love, or even worse, that they'd have to change, that it would mess with their comfortable system, that they'd have to change how they viewed and used their status and their power. In other words, that if they answered the question honestly, that it would cost them something. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Why would we do that? We are in this for ourselves. And so instead, they damn themselves with their silence, which means they get a front row seat to Jesus's anger in action. Jesus uses his anger to lead him to use his power to help restore someone else, knowing full well that it would set in motion or at least solidify a series of events that would result ultimately in his own death. That is servant leadership. It's Jesus' willingness to put himself on the line. I'm telling you, that is why he changed the world. And that's why we follow him. He invites us to do the same. And so I want to end right now with a Franciscan benediction. So consider this a prayer, a benediction, and a challenge all in one. Here it is. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor.